Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. Lord, this is all about you. Father, any notion that we're involved in this redemptive process, Lord, or in furthering your kingdom, Lord, we pray that you remove all doubt that everything that we do, Lord, everything that we have is because of you, Lord. And you're so gracious and merciful to us, Father. We humbly come before you this morning. We break open your word, Lord, and we sit here and we look at it and we seek to know it better, Father. We seek to ponder it. We seek to have you speak to us through it, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak into our hearts relationship, Lord, hope, joy, peace, all the fruits of the Holy Spirit, Lord God, that we desire so greatly, Lord, that we seek after, Lord, and sometimes seems to be so elusive, Father, as our flesh raises its ugly head time and time again, Lord. But we pray, Father God, as the days and the weeks and the months and the years pass, Lord, that we would continue to walk forward on the path of righteousness. Lord, that we would not go backwards. We would not allow ourselves, Father, to go back to the former things of our lives in which we conducted ourselves in hopelessness, Father, but we would cling to the hope that we have in you. And on that hope, Lord, we would move forward. Lord, and that you would expand in our hearts, Lord, and in our lives and in our minds, and everything that happens to us, good or bad, Father, would be a testimony of your greatness and of you being at work in our lives and in our hearts, Father. We pray that you would show people hope through us, Father. We pray, Father God, that you would conform us into the likeness and image of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, that we would not be known for a political affiliation. We would not be known because of the church that we go to, even, Father, but we would be known as disciples of Jesus Christ and followers after his heart, Lord, and people who love other people, Lord, who are forgiving and who are merciful, Lord, just as you have been to us, Lord. So we pray, Father God, that you would establish that in us, Lord, and that you would use your word to build us up and to strengthen our foundation in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. 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 All right, Genesis chapter 24. Now, one of the greatest things about the Bible to me, and one of the things, see, if you are looking for reasons to doubt, you'll find them. You know that? If you're looking for reasons to doubt, you'll find them. And if you're looking for reasons to believe, you'll find them. There's a quote that I heard one time, and it said that there are none so deceived as those who are self-deceived. And I was talking to a brother in between services about how it's so easy for us in our culture that we live in to get swept up in a narrative and not to look at things as they come to us case by case, but rather to be affiliated with one line of thinking or another line of thinking and just to be swept up in it and the social media frenzy and just we just accept things and we believe things because we want to believe them. And we need to be people who are of the truth. You know, Jesus said to the woman at the well, the time is coming when those who would truly worship me, would truly be worshipers of God, would worship him in spirit and in truth. And I don't want to be pointed out and singled out as a Christian because I vote a certain way. It's big in our culture today, in our society, or because of I have a certain political slant or this or that. I want to be known as a Christian. The Bible says they'll know that we're Christians because of our love. And Jesus Christ said that the proof that we have a relationship with God the Father is evidence in how we treat people. It's in how we treat people. And if there's any group of people or any groups of people or certain individuals that we have a lack of love or forgiveness in our hearts towards, or if we think of a certain group of people or certain individuals with anything less than a heart of charity, we're missing the mark. We're missing the mark. That is not the heart of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And we read about our Savior that he's the type who leaves the 99 in order to search out that one lost sheep. Jesus Christ, when he would go into the synagogues, the Pharisees, his enemies, knew this about him. They said that when Jesus was in the synagogue, there was a man that was there who had a withered hand. And the Pharisees were watching Jesus to see if whether or not he would heal the man on the Sabbath, because they understood about Jesus that when he came into a place, his eyes would be searching for the person who had the greatest need, who he could minister to, who he could reach out to. That was the heart of Jesus Christ. He never piled on. And he never went after people because they were sinners. He defended them. Not their actions, but he defended them because they were important to him. People need to be important to you and I. They need to be important to you and I. One of the things that I love about Scripture and in seeking the truth, you know, when Jesus spoke to the people in parables, and the disciples, when they asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus said, so that having eyes they may not see, and that having ears they may not hear. But to you it's been given the hidden meanings of the kingdom of God. And what he was saying was that you want to know. The disciples would come to Jesus after his teachings and say, what did you mean by that? We're just as confused as everyone else. The difference in the disciples was they wanted to know, what did you really mean, Jesus? What was it really all about? And Jesus would plainly tell them. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and a follower after Jesus Christ. I really want to know, what do you mean, Lord, by this? And what do you have in store for me? And what is it that you want me to do? And what is it that this really means? And how is this really applied into my life? And where is it that you would have me go in light of that? That's what God is seeking after. But I keep getting off the topic again and again. What I really love about the Bible, one of the things I love the best is we're in the Old Testament, as we call it the Old Testament. And Jewish rabbis who have become believers in Jesus Christ, they get annoyed with us when we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's one word. Right? And there is no break. You know, the New Testament is like 85% a direct quotation from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And we know that the apostles, when they were going throughout the known world and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were not preaching out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those books didn't exist. They were preaching out of the Torah. They were preaching out of what we call the Old Testament, and through it proving, going into Jewish synagogues, Paul would, it says, and prove that Jesus was the Christ through the Torah, not through the New Testament. And what that shows us and what that tells us is that Jesus Christ is plainly revealed even in the books of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is about the hope that God had planned for mankind through the sending of his son, Jesus Christ. And the story that we've been going through with Abraham and now his son, Isaac, is so amazing in its reflection of God's plan for the church, God's plan for you and I and all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. First, we have God coming to Abraham and saying to him, I want you now to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and take him to a place where I will show you, and there I want you to offer him up as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice. And so we have the heart of the Father revealed through Abraham, as Abraham, because of his devotion and his belief in God and the faith that he had in God and the fact that God had made promises, very clear and definitive promises to him through his son Isaac, specifically through his son Isaac, that if God was going to now require him to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice, that he would also have to then raise him from the dead in order to fulfill promises through a dead son. You're starting to see something here. And Abraham takes the three-day journey to Mount Moriah to offer up his son Isaac. Jesus Christ was dead and in the bowels of the earth for 3 days. You got to understand that in the heart of Abraham, when God said, take your son and offer him up, Isaac was as good as dead. Isaac was as good as dead. There was zero hesitation at that point in Abraham's life to take even the thing that was the most dear and even a promise of God himself and give it back to God without hesitation. And without hesitation, he gathered up his things and he took his son and his servants and they went on their way. And for 3 days in Abraham's mind, Isaac was as good as dead. And beyond that, we know of Isaac himself, that he was a grown man. He was probably somewhere around 30 years old, in that neighborhood. And Abraham is over 100 years old. Isaac no doubt could have overpowered his father and not allowed him to bind him to an altar to lift up a knife to plunge into his chest. And so we see the son willingly laying down his own life to fulfill the will of the father. And now after that, when the angel appears to Abraham and he says, withhold your hand and don't strike against your son. And he provides a ram in the thicket to offer instead as a sacrifice. We don't hear about Isaac again. We're getting into chapter 24 now. We don't hear about Isaac again. Isaac disappears off the scene at this point in time until he is united with his bride. And here's what we have. We have an unnamed servant that is sent by the Father to do His will, to gather for the Son a bride. And we don't see Isaac again until he is united with his bride in marriage. What is it called? When we go, when we're taken by Jesus Christ, we call it the bridegroom coming, right? The day that the bridegroom comes and the cry goes out, the bridegroom cometh, and we are ushered into the kingdom. And there's this wedding supper as we are taken into, spiritually speaking, the honeymoon chamber. The church is called the bride of Christ. God was showing in the Old Testament, clearly laying out the gospel of Jesus Christ. It happens again and again and again as we get into the Levitical law, as we get into the ceremonial laws, and we're going to see time and again and again and again, and through all the prophets, Jesus Christ clearly proclaimed. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't miss it. I promise you, when we cover it, you're going to be like, just like we're talking about now, like, wow. Wow, just like that first genealogy that we read that goes from Adam to Noah, that when you translate those names, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you mean to tell me that ancient Jewish rabbis got together and plotted to sprinkle the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the Torah? It's ridiculous to assume that or think that. And yet Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. And that's why when Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem. He wept over them. And he said, if you would have only known that in this your day, he held them accountable. He held them accountable because of the prophet Daniel had prophesied exactly when the Messiah was going to come. Daniel had prophesied exactly. They should have known that the day that Jesus Christ entered in what we call the triumphal entry on that foal of a donkey, and they laid out palm branches and the people were singing Hosanna, the teachers of the law, Jesus held them accountable. They should have known this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And when the Pharisees told Jesus Christ, as his disciples were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is the messianic cry that the people were to cry when Messiah comes on the scene. And the teachers of the law told Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus said, if they were to remain quiet, I tell you the truth, that these very stones would cry out. That was the day. All through the Bible, Old Testament included, Jesus Christ is clearly proclaimed. And I'm here to tell you that men are without excuse. If you want to know the things of God and the truth of Scripture, it is here and it is plain and easy to see. Are there things that in there that are difficult? Yes. Is everything just going to be like, that makes perfect sense? No. But the Bible taken as a whole is two things. It is clearly and easily understood. Don't let people rip you off and tell you that you can't understand the Bible because you're not a minister, because you haven't been schooled and so you can't understand the Bible. I'm here to tell you that's hogwash. That's hogwash. And don't let people tell you, well, you have to read it in a certain way and you have to read it in a certain dialect. That's hogwash. Go out and get some terrible translation of the Bible, and I guarantee you, you'll still find Jesus in it. Now, there's translations that we'll recommend to you, because we believe they are the best translations. But if I stood up to here and told you that the only way to properly read the Bible was in Old English, then what do I go and tell the Chinese people? Well, sorry, you got to learn in Old English, those poor folks. You ever seen Chinese? I can't believe it. They are the smartest people you can imagine. I listen to Chinese people. You're going to go to Chinese takeout? You like to listen to them talk? You ever wonder, are they talking about me? I'm sure that they are. Oh, yeah. Extra noodle, you know. Back again, you know. But you listen to them talk in Chinese and you go, how? And it's so different from English. It's so monumentally different. It sticks. You know, lines. And how do you look at that and go, oh, yeah, sure. It looks like from the Transformer movies, the alien language. You know what I'm saying? And the fact that they learn English blows my mind. This is totally outside of the point. But do you think that God wants to get his word to the Chinese people? Do you think that God wants to get to the word to Arabic people? Do you think that God wants to get his word to people who live in India and Russia and wherever? Of course he does. Of course he does. And so you got wing nuts that do nothing else but translate the Bible into other dialects so that those people can have it and receive it. And I'll tell you what. When you go to China and you go to a Bible study in China, or you go to Russia and you go to a Bible study in Russia, you're going to find yourselves amongst a level of Christian that will put you to shame. That will put you to shame. You're going to feel like, oh boy, these are some real Christians here. When you see the videos of people in Russia getting saved, and they all wear those mankinis. I don't get that. That's a creepy thought, you know what I'm saying? Especially with someone of my stature, you know. But you see all these Russian guys, and they get saved, and they come out in their mankinis, you know, and they have to break the ice. They have to break the ice in the river that's frozen over in order to be baptized. And they plunge into the icy water in order to be baptized, and they come up, hallelujah! There's just a complete devotion and being given over to the work of God in their lives. Don't tell me that the Bible that they have isn't true. God has given us this word that we may know. Do you study your word? Do you study the Bible? The Bible says study to show yourself approved, a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. And we need to know the word of God because we live in a time where deception runs more rampant possibly than it ever has in history. You don't know what's true anymore, do you? I mean, you read and you're on a social... I mean, it's like, what am I supposed to believe here? Is the earth warming? Is the earth cooling? Is fracking good? Is fracking bad? I don't even know. I don't even know. Fracking's evil. It's going to kill everyone. No, it's not. There's nothing wrong. How do I know the truth? That's why I found, and my wife has taught me, that what... I don't know why that's so funny, Elaine. Well, you know already what I'm going to say. That my wife has taught me, when in doubt, shut your mouth. I spend most of my time on Facebook not posting what I want to say. And sometimes I'll type. And then I have to hit delete. Because it's not a good testimony. Because I can refute, and I'm going to show this. Oh, and I'm going to teach. And I'm going to... Is that how Jesus would respond? No, that's not how Jesus would respond. So I like to be friends with atheists and people of every different crazy walk of life that we would consider crazy walk of life and sinful lifestyles. And I like them to very clearly see where I stand when I post scripture verses. But I post scripture verses about hope and about grace, about the love of God and his desire to reach into the hearts of all men and to show them, to reveal to them how much he loves them. That he wants to take each and every one of us and he wants to purify us and he wants to put us in his service and use us in a mighty way to further his kingdom. Everyone. And the best news about the whole thing to a guy like me is that it says God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wisdom of the wise. And anybody who knows me in personal life, he's a preacher. That guy's a preacher. He's an idiot. You know, he's a goofball. Yes, I'm an idiot. I'm a goofball. And so hopefully if anything comes out of my big mouth that goes into your heart and you go, praise Jesus, you know it's God talking. You know it's the Holy Spirit moving because it ain't me. I'm just a dude, right? Why do you dress like a dude? I'm a dude. It would be disingenuous if I stood up here in a three-piece suit, right? Choking, caw, you know. It's torture is what it is. It's wrong, it's mean, it's cruel and unusual. This is how I dress, because I'm a dude. And I want dudes and dudettes to come to my church. And come here and feel comfortable. Did you see, Dean, stick your foot up in the air. Show them the boots you're wearing. I mean, that's ungodly. Do you see those things? They're like boots that come up to his thighs. He's been out hunting this morning, probably, you murderer, you know. But he needs the gospel real bad, you know. So this is what it is. This is what it is. And I love the Apostle Paul because he had the correct heart. He said, God came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If St. Paul says to us, the attitude that he had was that God came to save sinners and he was the chief captain of sinners. What kind of humility ought we to have? And if Jesus Christ needed to get alone with God the Father every single morning and spend time in prayer in order to have the power that he needed to do the work of ministry for that given day, how much more do we need it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through Him, and without Him, nothing was created that has been created. There is this oneness between Jesus Christ and the spoken Word. Again, it's not the ink, it's not the leather binding, it's not the little skinny gold thing paper here that is holy. There's nothing magical about it. This is a 100-and-some-year-old Bible. It's not sacred. I'll burn it tonight. Oh, I know, right? How many of you just cringed? Oh, don't do that. It's like walking under a ladder, you know. It's a book. It's a book. I love the stories in the Old Testament, like when Moses, when the people were doubting and people were complaining and God sent fiery serpents amongst the people, said, oh, I wish I lived in the Old Testament so I could see all the miracles. Oh, be careful. Be careful. No, thanks. I'm good. I don't need to see the waters parted. I'm glad to live in the days and the age of grace. So that the earth doesn't have to swallow me. Or fiery serpents don't have to come and attack my face. And God sent fiery serpents amongst the people, and the people began to die because of these snake bites. Sounds like fun, or that's some sort of church service right there. And as the people cried out, Moses, Moses, God said, take a pole, a brass pole, and fashion a serpent and wrap it around the pole. You see this on the medical bracelets and stuff. And lift it up, and everyone who looks to that pole, to that symbol, which is a brass pole with a serpent wrapped around it. Everyone who looks at that will be saved, will be kept from dying because of the snakes. And so that's what Moses did. And of course, we're going to get to that point. And the Bible talks about Jesus became sin, and the serpent is a picture of sin. And that's why it was a post. The Bible says, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree. We don't know if the cross was indeed a T-shaped thing like this. It may have simply been a pole that Jesus was nailed to. That's a lot of the times what crucifixion looked like. We're not certain. But Jesus became sin. And so God gives Moses this picture of this post with this serpent on it. And if you look to it, you will live. And Jesus said, when the Son of Man is lifted up, all who look to him will be saved. But the funniest thing happened. They took that post down. God had used it in a mighty way, but they kept it. They kept it. And years later, when we get into the promised land and we get years later into the kingdom age, we find that the people have taken that brass pole with the snake wrapped around it, and they have erected a high place, and they're bowing down and worshiping the pole. And when God raised up a righteous king, one of the first things that he did when he was tearing down the high places is he took that pole and he broke it in half. And the people went, that was their tradition. They'd been doing that for years. This was something that Moses. And the king said, Nehushtan, which means it is a thing of brass. There's nothing magical in this building. There's nothing magical in this book. But the message contained in this book is from God. And the Spirit that lives and dwells in your hearts is God. And He wants to use you. And He wants to bless you. And he wants your life to be something that can be lifted up and men will look to. Follow me, Paul said, as I follow Christ. And God wants to make something amazing out of your life and out of my life. So, Genesis chapter 24 and verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, that's important, note that, please put your hand under my thigh. You say, huh? We'll get back to that. And that's like, please put your hand under my thigh. Now please stop, you know, and don't ever do that again, you know. It's funny, we got to remember, you know, we read the Bible and we look at it from a Western mindset, and it's an Eastern book. And so there's a lot of things culturally that are different, and it's important to keep that in mind. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. That's important. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And we're going to stop there, verse 14, we'll be picking up 15 next week. But some of the interesting takeaways from this portion of Scripture. Of course, the most important, what we've been talking about, the fact that this unnamed servant, we don't see Isaac again after he's been offered as a sacrifice. Of course, God stopped Abraham, but it was symbolic for you and I. After Isaac has been offered, we don't see him again until this unnamed servant, who is a picture of the Holy Spirit, goes and gets for him a bride. And when they have their first meeting, that's when we see Isaac again. Okay? But some of the important takeaways from this portion of Scripture. You have Abraham, the father. You have this oldest servant of his house. And notice who it said, who ruled over all that he had. He said, please put your hand under my thigh. And again, in verse 10, the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And this is interesting because this servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit or a type. There's a lot of typology. This is what we're talking about, these pictures and these types of characters in the Bible that are representations of different attributes of God or different persons of the triune nature of God. Abraham being representative of God the Father, you follow me? Isaac being representative of God the Son. And this unnamed spirit being or servant being representative of the Holy Spirit of God. And we see the three working together after Isaac's sacrifice to bring a bride to him. And the church is called the bride of Jesus Christ. But it's a beautiful picture that we have with this servant and this oneness that Abraham has with us. Even though it's his servant, it's the oldest servant of his house. It said everything that Abraham possessed was in this servant's hand. Everything that Abraham possessed was in this servant's hand. And it's interesting because therein lies the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus Christ came and he said not to do his own will, but to do the will of my Father whom sent me. And he said, the words that I speak are not my own words, but are the words of him who sent me. Jesus Christ always reflecting the Father. And when Jesus Christ, saying to his disciples, I and the Father are one, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In speaking to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, he told them, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will send to you another comforter. Another comforter. And he said, wait in Jerusalem till you are endued with power from on high. And on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what happened. When the Holy Spirit of God descended upon that place, and the disciples of Jesus Christ, the apostles, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were sent out to get for him a bride. But all that God possesses is in the hand of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's representative on planet Earth today. You understand? The Holy Spirit is God's representative on planet Earth today. And through him, we are offered this marriage in a spiritual sense with the Son. This reconciliation to God and to be made, the Bible says, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. All that my Master possesses, I offer to you as well. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as far as putting the hand under the thigh of Abraham, I'm going to read the writings of a rabbi on the subject. And it's a little creepy, okay? But this is what it is. According to Rashi, based on the Midrash, Rabbah, it does not mean literally the thigh. It means the milah, or the organ of circumcision, right? I just work here. The reason is because one who takes an oath, this is important, one who takes an oath must hold in his hand a sacred object, such as a scroll of the Torah or phylacteries. And the circumcision was Abraham's first commandment and came to him through suffering. And it was beloved to him, that covenant with God. And therefore he chose it as the object upon which to take the oath. This is also the opinion of Tosafot in the Talmud Shavuot 38b. The Kelly, and I'm mispronouncing all these words, these names, I understand. The Kelly Yakar also learns that he made him swear with the Milah. However, he adds an annotation explaining the deep meaning of this action, that due to the circumcision, a man becomes restricted from forbidden relations. That is why he said, don't take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaan, because lust is their inheritance from Cham, the father of Canaan. Some say he mated Noach, Sahadrin 70a. Therefore, it is not fitting for the circumcised to associate with the lustful. Due to the circumcision, God blessed Abraham, and due to Cham mating Noach, Canaan was cursed. And the blessed do not adhere to the accursed. So when we're talking about the servant putting his hand near the circumcision, it's not quite as creepy as you might think in your mind. Basically, Abraham sat on his hand, okay? This is what it would look like. But it was based upon that covenant that God made with Abraham. And it was a very important and meaningful thing. Because what that covenant represented was a setting aside, was a cutting away, literally and figuratively, of the flesh. You see, that's what circumcision represents to the Jew. It is a cutting away of the flesh. It is a putting aside of my will and my desires and my lusts, and instead devoting my body and devoting my life to doing the will of God. And the Bible says that we must never mix the sacred with the profane. The Bible says all through the Old Testament, God told the children of Israel, you are not to take wives from the people of Canaan. Why? I don't like them. No. You are not to take wives from the children of the Canaanites because they are wholly committed to lasciviousness and the worship of their devious gods. And in the worship of their gods, they offer their children up as sacrifices, and they do the most abominable of sins that you could possibly imagine in God's eyes. It was a part of their worship. And God says, you must not associate yourself with that in any way. That's a lesson for us, isn't it? The Bible teaches us that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And he is not truly spiritually circumcised who is only circumcised outwardly, but he is circumcised who has a circumcision of the heart, a cutting away of the flesh. In other words, saying, not my will, but yours be done, just like Jesus said. That is the circumcision of the heart. God would tell his people, because when they would mourn, they would rip their garments. And God says, don't rend your garments, rend your hearts. Rend your hearts. God is not interested in your outward actions. God's not interested in how often you go to church or where you go to church. God is interested in your heart being humbled before him. To come to him in spirit and in truth and say, God, I come to you a sinner, a man, a woman of flesh. Now take me and sanctify me, forgive me of my sins, and commit me into your service, that my life would be lived for you and not myself. That is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and a child of God. And I tell you this, he accepts nothing less than that. Nothing less than that. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to never get it wrong and always get it right. You're missing the point entirely if that's what you think I'm saying. The Bible says that though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. In other words, righteousness is not endued or attributed to a person because of the fact that they never fall. It's attributed to a person because of when they fall, they rise. And the grace and mercy of God and the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ give us the ability, no matter how bad you blow it, the next day to stand up and say, God, I take ownership of that. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. You're forgiven. Can I continue in your service? Continue. Every single day. And the Bible says that when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Great is his faithfulness. That's the God that we serve. It's not what can you do for God. It's what he has done for you and what he's given for us, which is everything. But Abraham tells the servant, you do not take a wife for my son Isaac from the children of Canaan, because there can be no mixing of the sacred and the profane. Go to my father's house. Go to where my family lives and get for him a wife there. Now, here's the second important thing. Verse 6. But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there to Canaan. No, to Abraham's homeland. He wants him to get a wife from there, but he does not want him to take Isaac back there. Don't take him back to my homeland either. And then again, he says in verse 8, and if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. And it's interesting again, because it's repeated. Along with not taking a wife from the Canaanites is to not go back to the homeland. Go to my father's house and find a wife for my son there. But do not take my son back to where I'm from. You get this? And you understand what God's saying and what God's doing here. We do not turn back to the former things. God, when he called Abraham, I want you to come away from your father. I want you to come away from your father's house and your family. And I want you to go to a land where I will show you. And there I will make of you a great nation. And there you'll find your inheritance and that it's in me. Only get away from the former things. And Abraham tells his servant, this is so vitally important, do not take my son back. We see later on in the Exodus, when the children of Israel are delivered from bondage, delivered from slavery, and taken out of Egypt, and they're led into the wilderness, and as they go through the trial of the wilderness, the people begin to grumble, and they begin to groan, and in their grumbling and their groaning, they begin to weep, and they begin to wail, and they begin to lament, oh, that we were back in Egypt. Oh, the leeks, and the onions, and the flesh pots, you know. Here we have manna. And what's for lunch? Manna. And what's for dinner? Manna. And I bet the water that came out of the rock was distilled. You ever have distilled water? It's like, yeah. Poland Spring. Huh? Poland Spring water. It's delicious. Distilled water sickens me because it doesn't have any flavor. And I'm just totally guessing. The Bible doesn't say it was distilled. I'm just guessing. Here's your manna and your distilled water. It has everything that you need for life and for health. Everything that the Israelites needed for life and health was found in the manna and in the water that God gave them. And they loathed it because it did not have the fleshly attraction that Egypt had. And you stop and you're reading it and you go, they whipped you there. They beat you there. They killed your children there. Oh, but the onions. But isn't this what we do? Isn't this what we do? Brothers and sisters, all of us find ourselves from time to time stepping back to Egypt, stepping back to Haran, to the former things, the things that I was comfortable with, the things that made me wake up at 2 a.m. going, this can't be all there is. I'm completely empty inside. I'm going nowhere. I'm doing nothing. I am empty. God, please come and fill me. And he came and he filled my life with blessing. And he filled my life with his Holy Spirit and he gave me joy and he gave me a peace. I know who I am and I know where I'm going every single day. But it's not sexy in more ways than one. It's not. The Christian life, wouldn't it be great if every day it was like you woke up and there's fireworks and music and, you know, it's, oh, you should be a Christian. This is all we do all day. This is it. But so often the Christian life is trudging through the world like everyone else. And the hope that you will find, if you're looking to find hope in some emotional feeling, you're not going to find it. What you're going to find is truth. What you're going to find is real substance. And what the Bible calls a peace that passes understanding. That in the midst of all the same crap that everyone else is going through, you can say, and yet I have hope. Because I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. In other words, I know who I am now and I know where I'm going. Don't ever go back to the former things. Don't ever allow yourself to be desiring to go back to the former things, though they call to you. There's nothing there for you, Christian. There's nothing there for you except slavery. Except slavery. And don't seek to yoke yourselves together with the things of this world. With the things of this world. But yoke yourself together with the Lord and his will. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. And we just glorify you and praise you. Thank you this morning. Your word is so good, so true, and full of life. Lord, and we ask that you would commit these things, Lord, not just to our memory, but that you would write them on the tablets of our heart. So when we leave this place, Lord, and we go back into the world and it's just regular old school again and regular old work again, Lord, that we would have a hope that rises above all of that. It supersedes all of that, Lord, because the hope comes from our hearts. We pray, Lord God, that you would firmly plant our feet on the foundation, on the rock of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he would be our great hope, Lord. We pray that people would see in our hearts and in our lives change and victory over the former things, Lord. Never a going back to the former things, but victory over the former things. And Lord, that they would find in us hope and also love and mercy and acceptance, Lord, and a friendly voice and a friendly ear and friendly hands to help. Lord, we ask and pray that you'd make us like Jesus more each day. That you'd have your way in and through every single one of us, Lord. And we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' precious and holy and mighty name. Amen.